So let's get into the Word this evening. We'll be continuing in the Joseph story. We're in Genesis 42, picking up in the life of Joseph at the time that he wanted to be, some 22 years before it happened. Do you ever find yourself in a position in your life where you say, you know what? This is what I wanted to happen to me 20 years ago, or 22, or 20, or 50 years ago, or 10, or whatever. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're thinking, why didn't this happen before? Why didn't I understand this or that? Or why didn't this circumstance take place back when I originally wanted it to? You know, Joseph had received dreams when he was a young man. He was 17. He received dreams from the Lord that he would actually be a ruler and that his own brothers would someday come to him and request his assistance and so on. He had the typical teenage hubris and foolishness to express these things to his older brothers, and it got him in a lot of trouble. He was looking forward to that. He was really jazzed about it, but you know what? It took 22 years. 22 years from the time he was 17 and the time those things occurred before it was time for him to be the man he needed to be, to experience and make the decisions he needed to make that we're going to read about in this chapter and in the chapters to come. 22 years. But when he was 17, I'll bet he thought he could have handled it. I'll bet he was ready at that time. In his own mind, he was ready to go ahead and be the king of Egypt or whatever it may be. He saw those dreams. He thought, man, that is what I want. He had no idea the training program that would be necessary in order to prepare him for what he would eventually do. Being sold into slavery and then being a slave and then being a very successful slave. Is that an oxymoron? He was a very successful slave. And then being accused falsely of adultery with his master's wife, and then going to jail and becoming a very successful jailbird, and then rising there, and eventually Pharaoh hearing about his talent to interpret dreams. By that time, Joseph was in his late 20s and early 30s, actually late 20s, mid to late 20s, and Pharaoh thought, I got to hear from this guy. So they dressed him up like an Egyptian, shaved him, and put a nice Egyptian suit on him. And they brought him in and they introduced him to Pharaoh. And he interpreted the dream correctly. Furthermore, as we saw last week, he gave Pharaoh some straight advice. He was a man who knew God's word well enough and God's will well enough to give some straight advice when it needed to be given. And he did. And Pharaoh was impressed. And Pharaoh said, well, then I'm going to put you in charge. And made Joseph, at the age of 30, the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph then was the prime minister for some 9 years, during which time the entire first 7 years of plenty, which were prophesied in the dream, you remember the dream, you know, with the cows and the grain and all that stuff. The first 7 years were very profitable years for Egypt, and he presided over all of that, and he put away all that grain and preparation and everything. And then 2 more years came, and they were the first 2 years of the 7 famine years. So by the time we open into chapter 42, he has already been prime minister for 9 years. He's 39 years old, and he has 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who eventually became tribes in Israel and who were half Egyptian because Joseph's wife was Egyptian. Joseph looked for all the world like an Egyptian. He did not look like a Hebrew at the time that we open this. He's 39 years old. He's at the actual peak of his authority and his power and his prestige. He is a wise and godly man, respected the world around. He has a good family, and he continues to walk with God. He's just the kind of man you might want to be if you're younger than that right now. You might want, in fact, if you're older than that right now, and you might still want to be a guy like this. A man who is really a man to be reckoned with, but for all the right reasons. And who never struggled for power, never pushed himself forward, yet God took 22 years from the time he first began to understand that he would be somebody like this till the time it really happened. When you wonder why God takes his time, why he takes the detour in order to give to you what it is you have always wanted, it's good to remember that in God's timing, there's a couple of things that need to come into place that we don't think about. Many times we are not ready for what God wants for us yet or what we want for ourselves. It's odd when you're young to believe that because you feel, as soon as you start to really feel your oats, you know, you think, man, I'm ready for anything. I'm like bulletproof. I remember thinking that. And now, like, I'm afraid of every bullet I see. But back when I was bulletproof, I thought I was ready for anything. But you're not really ready for anything. You're not ready for the stuff that God is going to give you in the years to come. You're still in preparation. And it is good not to chomp at the bit as a young person and say, I got to have this and I got to have it now. You talk to any older person, they will almost always say the same thing. Calm down. God has a plan. Keep pressing forward. Take some advice. Pace yourself. Be wise. Because we are often not ready for what we think we want in our lives. And that's true pretty much no matter what age you are. You say, well, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm after. And why isn't God letting this happen? It's because, one thing, we're probably not ready for it, despite the fact that we think we are. If we were ready for it, God would have it there. It's not like He's doesn't know what to do with us, you know, and what to do with life. There's another issue, though, and that is everybody around us might not be ready, and the thing that we're going to do might not be ready to be done yet. Do you ever think about that? We think to ourselves, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You know, there's another kind of timing. Egypt wasn't ready for Joseph yet. Egypt hadn't had the famine. It wasn't ready for the stuff that Joseph was going to bring. Joseph's brothers were not ready to hear anything Joseph had to say in those early years. All this stuff had to come together. You know, the Lord doesn't just do one thing at a time. We're really happy, you know, if we get one or two things done. Well, in a day, we get to the end of the day. I did a couple things right today. Wow, it's been a good day. Lord, thank you very much. Not everything fell apart today. This has been great. Or if we do two things or three things all at the same time, we multitask and it works. And we get to the end of the day, we think we're like the Holy Spirit. We think to ourselves, look at this. Am I something? I was able to accomplish this and this and this today. Yeah. Do you know that everything God does, every single thing, accomplishes an infinite variety of perfect results? That is part of being God. When it says He's omniscient and omnipotent, you know these words, these Latin terms we use to describe Him? What it means is He's so smart and He's so powerful that nothing, He never says, oops, and He never says, I wish I would have done that better. And He never says, you know, I wouldn't have done that if I'd have known this was going to happen as a result. That means it has to work out that everything He does actually has an infinite number of perfect results that are exactly according to His plan. It could be no other way, or He could not say, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. If there was anything outside of His control, if He ever made a mistake or was ever concerned about it, He could not actually make that promise in Romans 8:28. Everybody following what I'm saying here? It's a little bit of theology. But you know, it's the theology that undergirds the Joseph story. Because I want us to see over and over again so clearly how God was alive and at work in Joseph's life, and all Joseph knew was that he was going to serve God. He really didn't know all that was going to happen. He just trusted the Lord every day, and that's all we're called to do. So when the Lord says, I'm taking longer than you thought, or I'm allowing things you didn't plan on, like in Joseph's life, what we need to do is we need to say, okay, Lord, I am trusting You. You know what You're doing. Now, what happens here is that Joseph actually has achieved by this time that which he dreamed about when he was 17. And yet he's not 17, and you get the impression when you read it that this man is wise and he's now taking it in stride. He's ready for it. It has not gone to his head. He is not too young for this. He's handling it. And now comes the greatest challenge. And you know, the greatest challenge was not storing up the grain and being in charge of Egypt. The greatest challenge was when one day he looked out into the court and he saw 10 of his brothers, the guys who talked about killing him 22 years ago. And you can imagine as he looks out, and they do not know him, and he looks out and he sees them, he recognizes them, they're just older. By the way, he's about 39, and they're in their late 40s and 50s, these men are. Which in those days and in that era, you know, Jacob, his father, was 130. So they lived a long time. A guy in his 50s was pretty much in the prime of life, and really moving on, and it was a very, 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 very important time for their lives. These guys are vibrant, strong clan leaders, and he recognizes them when they come in, even though he hasn't seen them for 22 years. Imagine the challenge to his soul at that moment. Imagine silently what's going on in his heart as the test now comes. It was a challenge when Pharaoh said, store up everything. It was a challenge to wonder if God was going to come through with the famine, because that had to happen or Joseph would have really been in trouble after doing all he did, remember? But this was a major challenge to see his brothers walk in that door. And most of our major challenges have to do with people rather than things. I don't know if you've noticed that, but most of them do. Most of the challenges to our faith have to do with people. They have to do with broken relationships, hurt feelings, things we've said and done or been said and done to us, and how we deal with them when we're faced with them, and sometimes when they catch us off guard, how we handle it. These are major, major things. Well, that's what happens to Joseph in chapter 42, and this we're going to read about it. We're not going to go farther than that because there's so much to learn in this one chapter. Now, really, chapter 42 opens back at the ranch, okay? Joseph, the end of chapter 41 ends with Joseph, and chapter 42 opens, meanwhile, back at the ranch, up in Canaan, where Jacob and his sons are. It's now getting a little hungry. They've had 2 years of drought, and they have not stored up any grain. God did not tell them to. That was not his design. He had Egypt do it instead, because he wanted them to end up down there in Egypt. So, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I love that line. It is a great parental line. I mean, no matter how old parents are, no matter how old kids are, you know? I mean, Jacob's 130. His sons he's talking to are in their late 40s and 50s. And he said, why are you standing around with your finger in your ear, talking to each other, looking at each other? What are you doing? Go to Egypt and buy some grain, guys. It's just a great family moment, you know? It is. You know, we don't think about that. We think all these Bible families, you know, they did everything in a... They do things just kind of like we do. Finally, Dad said, what are you doing? Fix it. Oh, behold, we've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. See, this is the goal. This is good. It's like Dad has to sometimes tell people what really needs to happen. We're trying to avoid dying, son. So go down there and do what needs done and buy the stuff. So the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now, of course, there were 11, but Benjamin stayed home. Jacob did not send Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, with his brothers. He said, I'm afraid lest harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, well, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So there were people from all over that part of the world that were coming there to buy food from the Egyptians. They had heard it was there. And so it would have been very cosmopolitan, lots of international travelers, and they all looked different than the Egyptians. I mentioned before the Egyptians were very clean, smooth, polite, urbane, civilized people. The people from Canaan were rough and tumble. They had big, long beards and shaggy hair. They smelled different. They smelled like sheep, not a great smell. You don't really find that down at you know, Meyer and Frank, Ode to Sheep. You know, and so when the Egyptians smelled them before they saw them, when the Hebrews came, and you'll find that actually this makes an impact because the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with them. Later we find this out. If you've read the story, the Egyptians won't even eat with these guys. Okay, so these are rough guys. Joseph, though, realizes who they are. And by the way, very few people know who Joseph is. The people he works with, they figure he's just an Egyptian, see, because he looks like one probably. So he sees him, but he can't let on who he is, so he speaks gruffly to them. Where are you from? We're from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them, and he said to them, you are spies. Now, it's interesting. He remembers the dreams, and he immediately speaks harshly to them, accuses them of being spies. We'll get back to this in a minute, because it's an odd thing, we would think, an odd thing to do. You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Of course, spies in those days were very common. It was a very common thing when another nation would send people in to supposedly do business. Really, they were there to check out the defenses and so that they could go back and report to their other army. And these things happened all the time. Plus, Egypt had a lot to lose. They had most of the food in the world. And an army would very nicely like to come down and just take one of those cities with all the food. You know, he had several cities with tons of food in them. And so he says, I'm worried about this. I think you guys are spying on this. Verse 10. And they said, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. If you're Joseph, what are you thinking? We're honest men. Ask anybody about themselves, and they'll tell you, what? I'm an honest man. I'm doing what's right. Ask anybody about themselves, and that's what they'll tell you. Well, that's what they said. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. And he said, no, you've come to look at the undefended parts of this land. And they said, no, your servants are 12 brothers in all. Very interesting. 12. 12 brothers in all. And that's been 22 years. They still consider themselves 12 brothers. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Joseph is standing there, and he's listening to them say this. What a scene. What a feeling. Joseph's going, no more? And Joseph said to them, no, it's as I said to you, you are spies. And by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So you send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies, which would be a death sentence, no doubt. So he put them all together in a prison for 3 days. He just let them cool their jets in one of the jails. He's thinking, what would you be thinking if you were Joseph? I spent several years in here. I'll give you my room. I don't know if he was really thinking that. Actually, you know, I kind of think he wasn't really thinking that. That's just what I would have thought, because I'm so carnal. But I think Joseph was a better man. And you'll see why in a couple minutes. But now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. What a great way to put it. I mean, you know, it's not do this or die. He put it positively. Do this and live. But it meant do this or die. He just put it in a nice way. It's kind of like it's kind of salesmanship here. Do this instead of dying, because I fear God, and he does. He says, I know the Lord, and I fear God. If you're honest men, then let one of your brothers be confined in your prison here, but as for the rest of you, you can go and carry grain for the famine to your households. Now, he's changed his mind. He's changed his plan after 3 days, and he's saying, actually, what I've decided to do is let all of you go but one. One of you is going to stay here, but I want to see the youngest one of you. You bring your youngest brother to me, verse 20, so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. They said to one another, now they said this in front of him, because they're speaking Hebrew or Canaanite, some early Canaanite dialect. And they said this in front of him like people do when they speak other languages, and they'll think that they're not being understood, and truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, they said to one another, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Do you think these guys were able to push this thing under the rug of their mind for the last 22 years? Absolutely not. It was right on the surface. And as soon as some bad thing happens where they all feel called on the carpet, the very first thing comes into their mind is this great sin that they had committed against their younger brother years ago. They had lived with this thing for years and years and years. And now they openly discussed it. They must have openly discussed it. And whoever said these things was saying, you remember, he was really pleading with us and we didn't listen to him. And now this is God's vengeance on us. And now Joseph's listening. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them and said, didn't I tell you? Is that not a brother speaking? I told you, do not sin against the boy. And you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They all assume he's dead. And they did not know. And it's interesting because they, even though he was gone for these 22 years, they never had him out of their mind. When they said, when he was, they were asked to describe their family, they said 12 sons and one is no more. See, they knew that what they had done was such a horrible thing. And so there's this kind of odd thing about looking at it, and now they're feeling terrible. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them, he spoke, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. He had him tied up right in front. And you can just see the scene. The men are looking. They're seeing their brother Simeon, and Joseph looks like Darth Vader. I mean, as far as they're concerned, like he's really a bad guy. And he says, go and get him. And they go, and the Egyptians go, and they bring him over here, and they tie him up, you know, right in front of his brothers. And they're all thinking, no, this may be the last time we see Simeon. And they're scared. And Joseph knows they're scared. And yet, interestingly, Joseph turns and he weeps before he turns around and says this. Isn't that odd? Isn't that weird? Very great conflict emotionally going on inside of Joseph here. Yet he turns around and he has them bind Simeon. And Joseph gave orders. He bound Simeon before their eyes. And then he gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack. Now these were secret orders. They were sent out and they had brought these big grain sacks and stuff, you know, to take back. And so he said, sell them the grain, but then put their money back in. This would be odd too. His guys that worked for him would be thinking, refunding their money? What is this? And give them provisions for the journey on top of that. And thus it was done. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain, and they departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give the donkey food at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another. What is this that God has done to us? Well, see, they're assuming that they've been set up here. See, they knew they paid for it, but they're assuming that this guy who doesn't like them, this whoever this is in charge of Egypt, is setting them up to accuse them. Now, actually, he does do this, but not until later and for a whole different purpose. But at this point, he's just giving the stuff back. He just wants them to have it. Now, this tells me, the fact that he turned and he wept, and then that he gives them their money back, this tells me that whatever's going on in Joseph, it isn't just vengeance. He's not just tweaking them. He's not just twisting them in the wind here. He seems to care, and he wants to make sure they're well cared for, so he sends them back with everything. Well, the whole thing just scares them all to death. They get back home, and they came to their father in the land of Canaan, and they told him what happened. Verse 30 then, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us, and he took us as spies of the country. We said, well, we're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is with us. We told him the whole story. He said he didn't believe us. Verse 33, he says, by this I'll know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the family, your households, and go, but bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I'll give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. In other words, you bring that youngest one back to me, and everything will be fine. When they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack, and their father saw their bundles of money. They were dismayed. They were scared to death at this point. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me. Poor Jacob. He's 130 years old. His family is dying of starvation. They go down to buy food. It's kind of a last-ditch effort. They come back, and they feel like they're completely trapped now in this thing with Egypt for reasons they do not understand. Jacob doesn't understand. The boys suspect that this is God's judgment against them. Jacob doesn't understand that. He just feels completely ripped off. By the way, sometimes you do feel completely ripped off by the circumstances and the people around you. And you know something? It may not have anything to do with you. It may be the things other people have done, and the decisions that other people have made and that they've kept from you. Nevertheless, you feel bereaved and you feel hurt and you're wondering, Lord, why this? Why this? You know, there is a reason. There are reasons for everything that God does. But he doesn't always tell us. And sometimes we blame ourselves. You know, Jacob might say, what have I done wrong and everything? But actually, none of this grief really had to do with Jacob. It had to do with what his sons had done and with what God was doing. But he feels bereaved. He feels terrible. Verse 37, and Reuben spoke to his father. He said, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Boy, that's a pretty heavy thing. Like grandfather's really going to do that. But nevertheless, it's a heavy thing to say. put him in my care, and I'll return him to you. Jacob wouldn't do it. He said, my son shall not go down with you. That's it, final. That's the end of the conversation. His brother's dead. He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey that you're taking, when you will bring him, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. I will die the most sorrowful man. I am not going to let this boy go. We'll stop there. You can read ahead. You do have the book. And we'll check it out next time we get together. Okay? But what I want to do, the reason I'm stopping here is I want to talk about how odd it is for Joseph to act this way. Now, you guys all know the story, and so we read the end into the beginning, and we don't see the oddity of it. But really and truly, it's a strange thing for him to do, it seems. I mean, here he is. He's seeing his brothers after 22 years. He's the king of the world, which is the dream of every little brother. And he sees the brothers who had been terrible to him all that time. And now he has the opportunity, and yet he has these strange emotions. What is going on in his mind? It appears that right at the moment when he could bring grace and reconciliation, right at the moment when he could just say, hey, look, you guys, now I see what God has done, because I'm sure he began to understand it. He understood what God was doing. The minute he saw him walk in, he realized, that's why God put me here. That's why all this happened. I'm sure all the pieces came into his mind. Why did he not, being a godly man, why did he not just say, you guys, all is forgiven. I'm sorry for all that's happened and everything. Buy some grain. Bring the families down. Why didn't he just jump into chapter 45? Why does he pull this emotionally manipulative, angry, vengeful, hurtful maneuver on his brothers? Is it because he's that way? I don't think so. He turns around and weeps. He hears what's in their mind, and he's sorrowful for their feelings. He gives them money. He makes sure that they're safe. You can bet Simeon didn't stay in the jail for the next however long they were gone, several months. You know, he took good care of Simeon after that. So it's not like he's really a vengeful kind of guy. Well, so what's he doing? Well, the key is in verse 15. He says, but this you'll be tested. The Hebrew word means just what it says here, tried, proven, to make sure that what you say is the truth. It's a word that's used several times in the Old Testament. Almost always it's used of God doing something to us, testing. It's the common word for God testing the soul of the human being to find out what's really going on in there. Now, God already knows, but I mean, there's this sense of bringing us up to speed with regard to what's going on in there. And so there's these tests. Well, what's really in your heart? What's really in your soul? Let's see. This term is used usually with regard to God doing this to people. But in this case, one of three cases, I think, in the Old Testament where this word is used of people toward one another. And Joseph says, you're going to be tested. Now, they think we're going to be tested about being spies, but he's not interested in whether they're spies. He knows they're not spies. What he doesn't know is a couple of very, very important things. First, he doesn't know whether or not they have really repented of what they've done. If they have not really repented, then what in the world is going to happen if he helps them? Is it going to help the family? He also doesn't know if they're still liars and murderers. You know, that's the last time he knew these men. They were liars and murderers. They really debated killing him, and everybody but one, Reuben, wanted to kill him. And they just sold him because it was easier when the guys came by and it seemed like a better plan. So they were liars and murderers. They were liars already. Also, by the way, remember he was the guy, Joseph was the one that Jacob sent out to rat on his brothers because his brothers kind of had some business dealings that were not the best. And so they were, you know, they kind of had that going for them. And a couple of them wiped out an entire village when they offended their sister. Remember that? These were dangerous men, especially in their earlier lives. Joseph doesn't know if they've changed. They had been liars and murderers. Were they still? And then they were in a jam now. They're likely to say they're sorry for anything, but have they really repented? He didn't know any of this stuff. So when he says tested, that's what he wants to know. He wants to know if they've really made a change. He wants to know, maybe have they killed their father? And he really wants to know if they've killed Benjamin. Why would he want to know that? Why would he think that they would have killed Benjamin? Because Benjamin was the other son of the favorite wife, Rachel. And one of the reasons they must have hated Joseph was because he was the son of the favorite. And you can see it's still true because, if you noticed, when Reuben says, you can kill my two sons, Jacob still won't let Benjamin go. Do you know what that means to Reuben? That says to Reuben, this one son, Benjamin, is worth more to me than both of yours and you combined. See, Jacob really did have a favorite wife, and he really did favor Joseph and Benjamin. You can see it very, very clearly. This instilled hatred in the other brothers. Joseph knows that this can be the case, and he doesn't know if they might have killed his little brother. And if they killed his little brother, it might change his plans about what he was going to do to help him. He figured God put him here, but he wasn't sure about everything. So this test had to happen to find out if these guys were on the up and up, not about being spies, but about repenting and being the honest men that they claimed to be. You know, by the way, people sometimes can claim to have changed through life, and you just don't know, do you, if they have. And sometimes people do change. Sometimes really they do, and you haven't given them a chance to prove it. And sometimes, on the other hand, you assume they've changed, and then you find out, you know what, they haven't changed a bit. So a lot of that is what is going on here. He's trying to find out. Some people, by the way, have stopped sinning but not repented. Haven't murdered anybody recently. But that's not quite the same as repenting of the murder that you did commit, is it? And other people are kind of on the other end. Others may say that they've repented, but on the other hand, they're still murdering. They're still doing stuff that is really, really wrong, even though they say they've repented. All of this requires testing, and all of this requires time. So that's what he's doing here. He wants to know if they're true. Well, what we find out is that they are, and that Benjamin is alive, and you know how the story ends. But what I would like to do is spend the last couple of minutes together, which I know I'm going to let you out a little bit early. Anybody real sad about that? No? Okay. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how to tell if you've really repented. You know, we spent a lot of time talking about the need to forgive, and we'll talk about that with Joseph because he really does. In fact, I'm convinced that he is really inclined to forgive these guys. I think that's why he's crying. I think that's why he gives them all this stuff. But, you know, oftentimes we don't spend much time talking about the forgivee. We talk to the forgivor. We say, you must forgive, and we should. But what about the forgivee? What's a good way to be forgiven? How should you act if you need to be forgiven? How should you act if you need to be forgiven? If you've sinned against somebody and you say that you've repented, what does that look like? How should you act? Because every one of us sins against somebody, and we know a lot about how people ought to forgive, but we really sometimes don't know a lot about how people ought to repent. So I want to talk about that, because what's happening here, Joseph is testing these guys about their repentance and about their trustworthiness. And you'll notice among these men, four characteristics of real repentance. And you might jot these down in case you ever need to repent someday. I realize you probably don't need to, but you might. There may come a time when you need to do this, and it might be real handy. There are four characteristics, and you'll see them clearly in these men. Number one, there is an awareness of the gravity of the sin. And you can see that in their conversation, 21 to 24, where they talk, and Joseph overhears it, and he says to himself, these men know that what they did was really, really wrong. You have not repented if you do not believe that what you did was really, really wrong, that it was a real sin. In all real repentance, there is a genuine grasp of the fact that what was done was wrong. Now, if upon analyzing it, you decide what you did wasn't all that wrong, well, then you don't need to repent. And maybe you need to actually say, hey, wait a minute. I don't need to repent. I'm repenting when no repentance is necessary because what I did was not really wrong. The other person might disagree with you, and you may need to discuss this. But at least you'll be discussing something substantive at that point. What mustn't happen is people say, oh, I've repented, but in their heart of hearts, if they had it to do over, they would do precisely what they did. You see what I'm saying? There's not a grasp, really, of the sin. You know you have repented when you sit there and you think to yourself, Lord, if you could just turn the clock back, I would say it differently, I would do something different, or I would avoid doing something that I have done. then you know about that event, you have repented of it. Or at least that's the beginning. So that's a major characteristic, an awareness of the gravity of the sin. Number two, there's an acknowledgement of full responsibility for the action. We did this. Don't you remember, they said to each other. Real repentance is when you don't blame anybody else for it. Real repentance is when you stop passing the buck to other people. And in your repenting, you say, well, you know, I did something wrong, but it was only because so-and-so did this. You stop blaming when you're really repentant. And that's, again, what these brothers have done. So if you say to yourself, you know I sinned against so-and-so. Am I blaming them? Am I blaming somebody else for my sin? Look for real repentance. Here's the third characteristic. There's genuine sorrow. There's a true, real sadness and a sense of shame for what's been done. You really are sorry. It's not crocodile tears. In real repentance, you say, I have sinned against, fill in the blank, it's always against God, but some human being, usually, and I feel sorrowful about it. I really feel sorrowful about it. I feel terrible about what I said, about what I did. Many times, that is completely absent. Because here's why. We sin against each other when we're angry. Anger is a great anesthetic to sorrow. If you're really angry, you are not sorrowful for the pain you cause, even though the pain you cause really was sinful. But we don't feel sorry about it because we're so angry about it, and the anger becomes an anesthetic, and it stops us from really repenting, and this is the danger of it. Are you guys following me? Got me? All right, okay, good. I want to make sure you're still here. One of the things that happens when we sin against each other is afterward, we have residual anger for sometimes months, sometimes years, especially if we keep sucking on that pain like a candy, and the anger keeps coming back. That anger then stops us from being sorrowful for what we've done. And the absence of the sorrow undermines the genuine repentance. It undermines it. And you know what? Secondarily, that undermines any kind of reconciliation. Because without genuine repentance, there cannot be genuine reconciliation. People will not reconcile with each other. That's why Joseph would not talk to these guys as their brother till he found out these things. Do you understand? So watch for that. A genuine, real sorrow. And if you say to yourself, you know what, the fact is, I know for a fact I sinned. And I know for a fact it was wrong. And I'm trying not to blame, but I tend to. But you know what? I am not sorrowful. Then you need to say, Lord, make me sorrowful. Really sorrowful for the sin I committed. And he will, and it will hurt at first, but in the long run, it will bring healing. And you read to the end of this story, and you see the healing that comes. In these men, there was a genuine sorrow. Here's the fourth characteristic. It's a willingness to rebuild trust. A willingness to rebuild trust. Now, trust is completely different than forgiveness. Always remember, forgiveness is bestowed and trust is earned. Always, 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 always. That is not legalism. Trust is earned. Forgiveness is bestowed. You have no choice but to forgive a person. But when you sin against a person, you forfeit trust. This is very widely misunderstood by sinners. People who sin against each other often misunderstand that when that happens, they lose all trust. And that's why Joseph says you got to be tested. So a mark of genuine repentance is that you say, I am willing to be tested, and I will be tested as long as is necessary. Because I've taken responsibility for what I've done, and I don't blame them for not trusting me. You guys following? Okay. I'm looking at some somber faces. Is that because it's making sense? Okay. It's not because you wish you had gone somewhere else tonight. Well, maybe, after all, you know. Here's the deal. When trust is destroyed, it takes time for it to rebuild. And if you're a person who has sinned against someone else, then you must give that other person however much time it takes for them to get over it. And you mustn't just kick them around for not getting over it as fast as you have gotten over it. Does that make sense? Because there's a sense in the Christian community where forgiveness is expected and enforced. where often a weird and odd thing happens. A person sins. Now, I'm talking real sin here. I'm not talking this lightweight, little hurt my feelings stuff. I'm talking serious sin. It usually has to do with sexual immorality or thievery or business dealings that are terrible, ruining people's reputation, stuff that really is serious, life-changing, hurtful, detrimental, sinful, unbiblical stuff. We're talking the real thing here. What happens is we sometimes Christians will do this against each other. The guilty party gets busted through whatever means. Maybe somebody confronts them, catches them, whatever. The evidence mounts up, and they say, you know, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. And it has sort of a hollow ring to it at first, often because they had to be caught before they actually said it, and so on and so forth. We see this in politics very often. And then what happens is the Christian, now these are all Christians, so they all know the law of Jesus. You must forgive. So they say, well, I'm sorry and I've repented. And furthermore, I've talked to some friends of mine whom I only told half the story to, but they're on my side. And I feel you're not forgiving me. And so now it's your fault. And you're the meanie and you're the Pharisee, and start whipping out lots of verses about Pharisees and unforgiveness. And it's crazy making, because everybody knows it's a little odd to have this person who committed this terrible sin now, after a short time, turning around and blaming the rest of the body of Christ and everybody around them and saying, it's your fault for not forgiving me. So let's take it apart carefully. It may be their fault for not forgiving. There may be some real fault there. That happens. Christians sometimes let their anger get the better of them and they do not forgive. And that may be a very real issue. But if you're the one who sinned against the other one, you're the last person in the world to be saying that. You're the last person to be saying, you got to forgive me, and if you don't, you're the real sinner. Can you see how crazy-making that is when that occurs? And you know something? It happens all the time. I was talking to a guy up in Portland this last week, a man who's involved in a lot of different kinds of ministries and sees them from all different vantage points. He's not a pastor, but he deals with pastors all the time. We were discussing some crises that we were asking each other for some advice on, because we advise in crisis situations, both of us do, and we're asking for some advice. And we were discussing this very issue. Isn't it odd how often a person will not give the other hurt individual time to get over the sin they themselves have committed? Instead, they'll immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, no, wait a minute. Jesus says, you got to forgive me. You haven't forgiven me. You're the wrong one. And bingo, it's a crazy-making situation. And it gets much, much worse as it goes on. Be careful of that dynamic. Now, some of you have been Christians long enough to know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen it, and you maybe have done it. Be very careful of that dynamic. If you want forgiveness to work, and if you want repentance to work, then if you are the offender and the forgivee, and you're the person who needs to be receiving the forgiveness, then what you have to do is you have to be patient with the other people and give them as much time as they need to get over it, because the trust needs to be rebuilt very, very carefully. So the opposite, the phony repentance, would take the opposite. I'll just give you the inverse. This is phony repentance. Excuses instead of sorrow. Shifting blame to others instead of taking responsibility. Anger at not being trusted anymore. If you find yourself angry because you're not being trusted, when in reality you're the one who caused the distrust in the first place, you're making everybody else crazy, and it really is your fault. If you go back to the beginning of the story and you say, well, if I hadn't have done this, then this whole thing would never have happened, and it's really true, then guess who's at fault? So you just say, oh, I guess I'll just be quiet. Good. Because you know what? People eventually figure out that you've really repented then. And you take the time to rebuild the trust. And the trust does get rebuilt. Because Christians do want to forgive. They're like Joseph. They do want to. And it'll help greatly if you don't short circuit that. Anger at not being trusted anymore. It's one of the characteristics of phony repentance. Number four is unwillingness to slowly rebuild the trust. And people who are unwilling to rebuild trust are demonstrating that they really haven't repented. They're just mad because someone else doesn't like them. Incidentally, there's no such... Oh, this is going to sound terrible, so brace yourself. There's no such thing as the sin of not liking you. I want to let that soak in. Okay? There's no such thing as the sin of not liking you. And a lot of people think that that sin has been committed against them, and they're very angry about those sinners. It's true, isn't it? When you think it through, how many angry people are out there? Well, I'm angry at so-and-so, so-and-so. Why? Well, it really boils down to the fact they just don't like me. Why? Well, I offended them. Why? I'm offensive. And they know it. It is not a sin to just not like you. And you got to give people permission if they insist on not liking you. After you've done everything to rebuild your credibility, you got to simply say, you know what? I am not God. Now, it is a sin to not like God. And sometimes we do mix ourselves up with Him. Do we not? And isn't that where this all starts? The sin of not liking me, is that not something of a miscommunication about who's God and who's not? It's not a sin not to like you. It is a sin not to like God. You are not God. There is a God. It is not you. So, once we get some of these things straight, then we can give people permission to not like us. And we can give people permission. And we can say, you know, I'm going to let it go, even though they won't let it go. I did sin against them, and they have every right to be angry with me. And that's just the way it goes. It's the price I pay for the stupidity I've done. But I'm letting them off the hook. And you want to know something? That is the best course of action to actually producing reconciliation in the long run, is to simply give people permission to be upset with you when you really blow it. And simply say to yourself, well, that's what I get. That's actually a refreshing way to live. Unwillingness to slowly rebuild trust. And number five, phony repentance. Unwillingness to stop the behavior. That's obvious. If you're not stopping it, you're going on, and you're saying you're repenting, then you're not repenting. So a little advice on maybe a topic we don't hear a lot about, but we see clearly among these men. I'm going to go through the first four one more time real quick. An awareness of the gravity of the sin, an acknowledgement of full responsibility, a genuine sorrow, and a willingness to take the time to rebuild the trust. If those things are in place in your life, then no matter who you've sinned against, you stand a very good chance of some sort of rebuilding, some sort of reconciliation. And even if it's not a complete reconciliation, at least you'll be free from the anger, free from the guilt. And I see that in these horrible men who sold Joseph into slavery. They had changed in 22 years. And Joseph had seen it too. And we'll see how that reconciliation works out. So read ahead, and we'll get together on this subject again in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for helping us to see how people haven't changed really too much over 3,000 years of human history, how we still offend each other and sin against each other and still need to repent and still need to forgive. Teach us the lessons, Lord, not just of forgiveness and how to let go of what another person's done to us, but teach us the lessons of how really and truly to productively repent so that there can be rebuilding in our souls. We thank you for this account in the Joseph narrative, and for all that it means to us, Lord. And we thank you for your grace, which we know shines so clearly in this account. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.